I was fascinated to read an interesting story not long ago about a wealthy Ohio farmer who lived many years ago, named Taylor, who was approached one day by a young man named Jamie who wanted a job. Taylor hired him and allowed him to sleep in the barn, which was customary to do back in those days. And over the weeks and months to follow, Jamie proved himself to be a very valuable employee, extremely gifted, hard-working. So good, in fact, that Mr. Taylor gave him responsibility over other workers. But one day, Jamie came to Mr. Taylor and announced that he and the man's daughter had fallen in love and he was asking for permission to marry her. And Taylor was absolutely infuriated. He began to scream, "I've treated you well and this is how you repaid me? Never! No! You don't deserve my good treatment. Get your things and get out of here." So Jamie did. Packed his few belongings and left, and Taylor never heard from him again. Well, many years later, when Taylor was working in his barn and doing a little cleaning and came to an area where Jamie used to sleep, when the straw was cleaned out of the way, there he saw Jamie's name carved completely, the whole name, in the wood there in the barn. James A. Garfield. And he was astounded to realize that his poor, undeserving farmhand had gone on to become a major general in the Army, then a U.S. congressman, and ultimately 20th president of the United States. He could have been the father-in-law of the president, but he wasn't, because of his discrimination against the poor, his prejudice against the poor. Prejudice is still alive and well in our country today, as you well know. In fact, it's on the rise in some circles. If you watch the news regularly, you know that to be true. Not only prejudice against the poor, but increasing acts of violence against groups like Jews and blacks and Asians and Hispanics. As one person put it, you know, we're proud of our great American melting pot and we don't want all these immigrants messing it up. Unfortunately, the embers of prejudice even smolder in the Church of Jesus Christ. Even evangelical Bible-believing churches like our own. And the flip side of prejudice, which we would call partiality or favoritism, is even more prevalent. It seems as though we have a tendency to court people that have some influence and can gain some benefit for us in some way. And we have a tendency to ignore people who can't do us any apparent good. See, things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. That very thing was occurring in the churches, the early churches to which the Apostle James wrote his letter. And he's about to deal with that. Because it's dishonoring to the Lord, and he wants to straighten it out. Now remember, James has just taught us about pure religion, back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Pure religion, a term we learned meant the outward expression of an inward heart relationship with God. The outer things, the things people see, that's religion, as James uses the term. But that heart relationship is basically a matter of faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what James wants to talk about next. Faith. Real faith. True faith. Genuine, authentic faith. What it is and how it acts. And that's going to be the subject of the entire second chapter of the book. Real faith. And one thing real faith does is refuse to show favoritism, particularly on the basis of outward appearances. So let's begin chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, with a denunciation of favoritism. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality or favoritism." Now remember, James is writing to people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They profess to be Christians. They are presumably brothers and sisters in Christ. And it seems as though every time he wants to really bore in on them and exhort them about some problem that they're having in their assembly, he reminds them of who they are. He calls them my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the way he begins here. He says, my brothers, If you've really put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, then I want you to know it is totally inconsistent for you to practice partiality or favoritism, as well as the other side of that same coin, which would be discrimination or prejudice. And we know he's talking about both sides of the coin because in the illustration he gives us in a moment, he's going to refer to prejudice against people. You see, partiality to some, prejudice against others. They're two sides of the same coin, and neither one is acceptable to God. That word partiality, by the way, which is translated respect of persons in the Old King James Version, means literally to receive the face. It has the idea of accepting someone solely on the basis of external things, the things you can see. Things like wealth and rank and race, position and power and influence and beauty, the things you see, outward things. See, it's judging people by outward appearances rather than inward reality, rather than matters of the heart, like character. That's inconsistent with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in Christ, James says, then do away with favoritism. Doesn't go together. Doesn't fit. Real faith doesn't show favoritism. Now that should be self-evident to anybody who truly knows God. Because one of God's great attributes is His impartiality, His justice, His fairness, His lack of favoritism. Moses told the people of Israel in the wilderness, by the way, all the way back in Deuteronomy 10, that God is totally, completely impartial. Even Jesus' critics, the scribes and the Pharisees, admitted that there was not any tinge of personal favoritism in the way he treated people. And I'm not going to turn to all those passages, but you might do a little more study on this subject on your own and check them out. Jesus was completely free of favoritism. You remember in that vision that Peter had in Joppa, on a rooftop one afternoon, where he saw a sheet coming down from heaven with both clean and unclean animals in it, he learned that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't receive people according to outward appearances, you see. And the Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions, taught the very same thing, insisted that with God there is absolutely no favoritism, no partiality with Him. So if God is impartial, then it stands to reason that faith in God should likewise be marked by total impartiality. It would exclude the practice of showing favoritism to certain individuals above other individuals on the basis of outward appearances. It just doesn't go together. And yet we're so prone to do it, aren't we? We tend to favor people who are more attractive physically, or people who are more able-bodied, or we think somehow that people with higher IQs are better than people with lower IQs. Or we cater to people with money. Or we put celebrities up on a pedestal. Athletes, musicians, actors, actresses, even politicians sometimes, if we agree with their political philosophy. If we don't, then we want to exclude them. We may favor some people over others because of the color of their skin, or their height, or the clothes they wear. Designer labels make them okay. Or the cars they drive, or the houses they live in, or other outward things, you see. Has it ever occurred to you before that that is sin? That is totally contradictory to a clear, unmistakable command in God's Word. My brethren, do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with favoritism. Because they just don't go together. So much for the denunciation of favoritism. James wants to illustrate it for us just so we know what he's talking about. He could have chosen any number of situations. But he chooses this one, paints a graphic word picture for us so we're absolutely certain we understand this. He pictures the church gathered together for worship. Just like this morning. Probably many, many less people because churches in that day scattered around the Roman world were small, extremely small. But they're gathered, and they're ready for the service to begin. And suddenly the door swings open, and there stands a visitor ready to enter. And he's obviously a very wealthy man. I mean, he's dressed elegantly, has a very expensive suit on, or robe in that day, probably. And he's wearing very fine jewelry. And a special note are his rings. You see there, mentioned in verse 2, there come into your assembly a man with gold rings. He makes a big deal about the rings. That's important. And by the way, the word he used here, man with gold rings, means literally gold-fingered. You thought I got the title of this message from a movie, didn't you? See, I got it right out of the text of Scripture. Gold-fingered. And it implies multiple rings, not just one. I just wear one. I dare not take it off. It's my wedding ring, you know. But this guy had many rings on several of his fingers. You see, in Roman society, wealthy people wore rings to show off their wealth and their social status. Sometimes several rings on each finger. As a matter of fact, there were even shops in ancient Rome where you could rent rings to make a good impression on a special occasion. So James makes a big point of talking about the rings. That's important. They indicate that this man was extremely rich. That's what he wants us to know. He's got money. And he wanted everybody to know he had money. So he dresses the part and he wears the gold rings. And the ushers are duly impressed. I mean, when Mr. Goldfinger walks through that door, they scurry around to take good care of him, you know. Find the best possible spot for him in the auditorium, or wherever it was. And as the custom was in the early church, which patterned their services after the synagogue, they probably ushered him all the way down to the front and sat him right in a seat in the front facing the rest of the congregation, because that was the place of honor. And they seated him with great pomp and great grandeur. They made a big deal. He was rich. Everybody's still buzzing and stirring because of this unusual visitor who's come to the service that morning, when suddenly the door opens again. And there stands a man on the total opposite end of the social spectrum. His clothes are shabby, dirty, worn, probably the only clothes he owns. He's probably worked in them all week and didn't have an opportunity to wash them before coming to church, and so there he stands. His dirty, shabby clothes. The ushers take one look at him and one deep breath, and they say, why don't you go over there and stand in the corner, okay? Or you can sit down here on the floor, but don't get too close to anybody, all right? They've judged, you see, on the basis of outward appearances. They don't have any information about either man's heart, don't know anything about their relationship with God, don't know anything about their personal character. All they see is the outward appearance, one wealth, the other poverty. And they judge them solely on the basis of that outward appearance. And James asks the penetrating question in verse 4. Have you not then shown favoritism among yourselves? Oh boy, they sure had. He had them. Dead to rights. They were guilty. Now, as you know, there was a great deal of persecution against these Jewish Christians in that day. We learned about that in chapter 1. Maybe they thought this man of influence could help them in some way and protect them. Get them in the good graces of the powers that be. I don't know what their motive was for showing him favoritism. Furthermore, we know in the early days of the church that it was predominantly poor. Maybe they thought he could help pay some of the bills and keep the furnace burning for another couple of weeks and keep the lights on. But whatever their motive was, and we don't know what the motive, but whatever it was, didn't make any difference. It was totally inconsistent with their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, don't hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with favoritism. That's the will of God. Clear. And yet we do it today, don't we? I mean, we like to think that we accept all people equally and treat them all the same, but we probably don't. I'm not saying it's wrong to honor some people. I mean, if every seat were taken in this sanctuary and a very elderly person came in, we would expect some young person who's healthier and stronger and more robust to get up and give that older person a seat. That's the honor we would pay to age. If the President of the United States were to announce that he were coming to our church, we would probably reserve him a seat, even if we didn't agree with his political philosophy. We would honor the office, right? Peter tells us to honor the king, and it's the same idea, you see. We would do that out of respect for the office. See, that we're not talking about things like that. We're talking about giving preferential treatment to some people over others for our own advantage, because of what we can get out of it, and discriminating against other people because they can't do us any apparent good. We don't know what we can gain by being nice to them, so we ignore them. Like inviting some rich or famous person to our home for dinner after church. That's not wrong to do. Here we spot this person. Oh, isn't that so? Oh, yeah. Maybe we ought to invite them home. That makes us look good to be able to count those people among our friends. Yet it never occurs to us maybe to invite that poor immigrant family, because as far as we know, they can't do us any apparent good. They have nothing to offer us. That's the kind of thing James is talking about. That's wrong. That's inconsistent with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That dishonors the Lord, as well as other people. And we're going to find out why it's unacceptable and inconsistent with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's call it the case against favoritism. James suggests at least four reasons why it's wrong to discriminate in favor of some people and against other people, particularly on the basis of outward appearances. The first one's not really so obvious, and yet it's definitely there. It demeans the person of Christ. And I have to go back to verse 1 for this. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. See what he calls Jesus? Literally, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The words the Lord of are not in the text. Christ, the glory. James had become fully convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnate glory of God. The term glory describes the essence of God's being, the fullness of God's goodness and God's grace. The disciples of Christ saw it during his earthly ministry. The Apostle John wrote, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. James became convinced that Jesus was God in human flesh. How utterly absurd it is to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the glory of God and then turn around and judge people by the glitter of earthly possessions or earthly power or earthly position. It's just inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. Our attitudes and our actions toward people should be governed by our knowledge of true glory, as it's revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Things like love and grace and kindness and mercy and justice and truth and compassion and wisdom. Those are the things that set people apart, not outward appearances. And to do anything less than that is to demean the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of his person. But it does something else. It sets us apart, or it sets us up, as corrupt judges. Down in verse 4, after asking, have you not shown partiality among yourselves, James goes on to say, and become judges with evil thoughts? You become people's judge. A position rightfully held only by God. Now that's quite an indictment. See, whenever we discriminate for or against someone on the basis of outward appearance, we become their judge. For example, if we shine up to Mr. Goldfinger, we're implying that his wealth makes him better than other people. Maybe sets him up as someone with superior intelligence, or someone who always makes wise decisions, or who works harder than other people work, or something like that. We're judging in their favor. Well, we don't know that those things are true. They may be. But on the other hand, maybe he was just born into a wealthy family. Or maybe he got his money through being exceptionally selfish or greedy. or by taking advantage of other people ruthlessly and dishonestly. We don't know how he got his money, but we're judging. We've become his judge, and we may be judging incorrectly. Furthermore, whenever we become someone else's judge, there's usually a wrong motive behind it all. We become judges, James says, with evil thoughts. See it? Judges with evil motives would be the idea. Maybe we avoid poor people, for example, or disabled people, because we don't want to admit that we have any responsibility to the folks who are less fortunate than us, so we just kind of look the other way. Or maybe it's because of pride. We think we're better than they are. Consequently, we don't want to have anything to do with them. We just don't pay any attention to them. Or we may fawn over wealthy people because of pride. We think being around them will make us look good. That's pride. Or maybe greed. We think they will do us some good, maybe open some doors so that we ultimately will become wealthy. Or maybe help us pay some of our bills or something, but we're going to shine up to them because we're going to get something out of it. That's greed. Either way, it's sin, you see. Discrimination is sin. It sets us up as judges with evil thoughts. That's the Word of God. And yet it's so easy to do, isn't it? To keep shining up to people we think can get us what we want in life. And I continue to hear derogatory remarks about certain groups of people among Bible-believing Christians. Sometimes I hear men say derogatory things about women as a group. Or blacks, or Hispanics, or Jews. Discrimination of any kind sets us up as corrupt judges. That's the Word of God. Third, it insults some people unfairly or dishonors them. I'm reading in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. To discriminate against someone is to dishonor them, to insult them. And James is asking, what right have we to dishonor someone that God has honored? James is not implying now that everybody below the poverty line is going to automatically be saved. That would be ridiculous. He's not saying that at all. Only that poverty, by this world's standards, is no disadvantage when it comes to eternal salvation. As a matter of fact, it may be an advantage. Because poor people are often more prone to admit their need. They've been admitting it all their lives, and so it's not difficult to admit their spiritual need as well. And then to put their total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. Not in anything else or anybody else, but in Him. And if they do that, James says, they are rich in faith. It's obviously talking about spiritual riches. The fact that they are forgiven of all their sins. They're released from the bondage of sin. They're assured of eternity in heaven's glory. They're adopted into the family of God. They're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're sealed in Christ for all eternity. They're given access into God's presence. Their spiritual riches. So many other things they have in Scripture. That's being rich in faith. That's what James is talking about when he says they're rich in faith. And in addition to that, they're made heirs of the kingdom. They're going to rule with Christ when he returns to this earth to establish his kingdom. Those are true riches, you see. Granted by God himself. What an honor. So how can we have the audacity to insult and dishonor someone whom God has honored? It insults some people unfairly. One author told the story of a poor old Christian who lived in a valley with a very rich unbeliever. And he came to his rich friend one day and he said, you know, last night I had a strange dream. I dreamed that the richest man in the valley died at midnight tonight. Of course, that upset the rich guy. He was visibly affected. As the day wore on, he became more and more restless and fearful and agitated and decided to invite some friends over, at least till the bewitching hour was past. So they sat up and waited and waited, and finally midnight came and the clock struck 12, and As the last gong died away, the rich man heaved a sigh of relief and he said, "That old John scaring somebody half to death with his silly old dreams." So his friends went home and went to bed, and he likewise turned in for the night. Next morning there was a knock on the door, and he got up and answered the door, and there was a messenger who said, "Did you hear what happened last night?" "No." "Old John died at midnight. And the richest man in the valley actually died. He was rich in faith and an heir of the kingdom of God." I tell you, there aren't any human riches that begin to compare with that. So favoritism, as well as its counterpart, prejudice, insults or dishonors some people unfairly. And that's not all it does. It exalts other people unwisely. Read on in verse 6, middle of the verse. "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Now again, James is not implying that all rich people are cruel and ruthless and no rich people will ever get saved. We know better than that. That's just not true. There are wealthy people, godly wealthy people found all through the scripture. People like Abraham and Job and Solomon and Joseph of Arimathea and others in the Bible. Godly people who were wealthy. And I would imagine you know wealthy people, I certainly do, who are godly Christians, who walk with God and give Him all the honor and glory, whom God has blessed richly in material things. But the fact remains, great wealth can be a hindrance to salvation, because rich people may have a tendency to think that they can buy anything they need, and that keeps them from admitting their need of a Savior whom no amount of money can possibly buy. They don't like that. They want to be self-sufficient. Think they can acquire anything they need with their own resources. So they just don't want to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone as their sufficient Savior from sin. Somehow they think their money has to make some contribution to their eternal salvation. But the point here is that the church was made up predominantly of poor Christians at that time. Poor Christian Jews for the most part. Remember? Chapter 1, verse 1, written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad because of persecution. And it was the wealthy, non-Christian Jews that caused them the most trouble. They oppressed them. They exploited them. They dragged them in the court, often on trumped up or trivial charges. And in addition to that, they blasphemed the honorable and noble name of Jesus, by whom these believers were called. How foolish it would be to play up to them, give them preferential treatment because of their money. It was bound to backfire in the end. They were no friends of the gospel, these particular folks of whom James was talking. Unbelievers aren't stupid, you know. They can see right through us when we try to use them to carry out our own agendas, accomplish our own purposes. They know what we're doing. They just kind of snicker under their breath. Seems to me it makes a lot more sense to live a godly life before them. But then to put our trust in God alone to meet our needs, not in the people of this world. So you see, the application of James 2, 1-7 to our lives right here today, 2,000 years later, is just the same as it was to the people of James' day. It's to guard against favoritism or partiality. And its opposite, to guard against all forms of discrimination and prejudice. And to reach out in love and accept people, all people, whoever they are, whatever category they fall in, black or white or any shade in between, educated or uneducated, wealthy or poor, robust or disabled, famous or obscure, doesn't make any difference. They're all the same in God's sight. They all need a Savior, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God wants us to reach out to all and welcome them and encourage them to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's what I want to close on, that final note. See that last clause in verse 7? Can I comment on that? That noble name by which you are called. The idea behind that is a wife taking her husband's name, or a child being named after his father. called by his father's name. In either case, the wife of the child, it pictured an intimate, personal, and permanent relationship. Now, Christians are called by the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the word Christian means, belonging to Christ. Having taken his name, we belong to him. And it pictures an intimate and personal and permanent relationship. So the question before us as we draw this to a conclusion is, have you taken the name of Jesus? Do you belong to him? Are you a child in the family of God? Are you a member of the body of Christ? Do you have the assurance of eternal salvation? Do you know you're going to spend eternity in God's glorious heaven? You can, you know. Because it isn't a matter of how many good works you do, it's a matter of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you exercise faith in him and trust him as your Savior and receive him as your very own and take his name, your life will change. If you mean business, if you're sincere in that decision, you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. But it begins when you put your faith in him. When you take his name. Then you're truly a Christian, not as the world views it, as just a non-pagan. But you really know the Savior in an intimate, personal, and permanent relationship that assures you of eternity in his presence. Have you taken his name? Have you been called by that noble name of Jesus? If you haven't, we'd like to invite you to do that right now. Can we bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully and reverently before God? If you're not certain that you have made this decision and that your eternity is secure, heaven is assured, you can make certain right now. So many people don't understand that, but that's what the Bible says. These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know it. Do you know it? If you're not sure, will you pray with me right now in the quiet of your own heart? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus paid the penalty I deserved when he died on that cross. And Lord Jesus, I believe in you right now as my Savior. I trust you. I put my total dependence in you. Come into my heart and save me from sin. And make me the person you want me to be. Will you settle it right now? And Christian, could the Spirit of God have exposed some area of favoritism or discrimination in your life today? Would you commit that area of your life to the Lord and tell him you really do want to please him, lay hold of his grace and his power to rectify that wrong so that you can be more like Jesus? Tell him so, will you, right now? Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal glory, and our eternal Savior. Help us to grow in his likeness a little more because your Spirit has applied his word to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.